It's on page 1175. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learnt when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ God forgave you.
Amen. Now, if you've been around, we're in the third of a series of three on vices and virtues. And generally, if you come to City Gates, we work through books of the Bible, we preach passage after passage, but very occasionally we do these topical talks where we try and see what does the whole Bible say about a particular issue. And the first issue we thought about was envy. The second was gluttony. Today we are talking about the issue of anger. Now, I'm just aware, as I've been reading this week, there's an awful lot that you could say about the issue of anger. So in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, there are 10 different words that are associated with anger, and they come up 700 times in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there are 5 different words that are associated with the issue of anger, and they come up 60 times. Now, we don't have time to dig into all of those passages and spend time in all of that. But that is to say, there'll be things that I say this morning that won't be quite enough. I won't quite cover all the details. There'll be moments where you'll be there, sat there thinking, Andy, you should have said that. And please do come and talk to me. But I hope as we lean in to this issue, it might give us some language to both help us explain our own experience and maybe some of our own actions and maybe some of the ways that people have treated us, and maybe find a route to thinking, how does the gospel apply into that? Now, you know, I just wonder over this past week, if you were to be honest about yourself with regards to anger, how often have you got angry? Can you think of moments this past week where you may have got angry? In a really superficial way. At about 7:15 last night, when Wales lost against Scotland in the rugby, there was a moment of anger. But how is it manifested? You know, maybe you're in the car, someone cuts you up. What's the emotion that bubbles to the surface? You're in the supermarket queue and someone cuts in front of you. You tell a work colleague what you want done, exactly how to do it, and they don't follow the instructions. You're a teenager and you've got your bowl of cereal, you've finished, and they leave it on top of the dishwasher rather than opening it and putting it in the dishwasher. Or maybe you're watching a game and there's an appalling referee decision and you lose it and you're embarrassed because you're not at Carroll Road watching Norwich City, but you're watching the under-11s that your nephew is playing in. There's lots of sort of things that prick us in life that mean that maybe we show anger. Christopher Ashe and Steve Midgley wrote this book called The Heart of Anger. It was out a couple of years ago, and it's really helpful. It's a really excellent book. If you want to think more about this issue of anger, this will be a real help to you. They dig into the issue in a much broader way than I'm going to be able to do in these next 25 minutes or so. But they describe anger as this: anger is the drawn sword of human relationships. It's the drawn sword of human relationships. And before the sword strikes with a sharp word or a violent deed, it's first drawn. Anger begins with the feeling, and it ends with an action. And it's the same anger that inhibits, that inhabits all of that process, from the feeling through to the action. Those first stirrings of irritation, and the hand begins to move towards the handle, and annoyance arises in the heart. And then there's the full-blown fury as the sword is unsheathed and waved in the air, ready to strike. Anger is the emotion that comes before, and it comes out as you say that thing or as you do that deed. And we will all know that the drawn sword in our world results in so many casualties. It will leave many of us here with deep regret as we think about ourselves or we think about someone we love. The role that anger has played in destroying a really precious relationship, you know, whether it be a marriage that is broken, or the love between parent and children being marred, or friendships being spoiled, or neighborhoods becoming battlegrounds, or workplaces being torn, or even whole countries being split. Saying the thing that can't be unspoken. A violent deed that cannot be undone. As we reach to the sword of anger. And as we look at scriptures, I think there's sort of two main views on anger, and I think we find them both in Ephesians chapter 4. So if you shut your Bible, you want to turn it back open, page 1175, and have a look at Ephesians 4, verse 26. Ephesians 4, verse 26. And this is what it says in the NIV: in your anger, do not sin. In the English Standard Version, it translates it like this: be angry and do not sin. Be angry and do not sin. It seems to say here that anger is a natural emotion and it is not in itself inherently wrong. You can be angry, but do not sin. Whereas if you look at the end of chapter 4, verse 31, it says this: get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. We hear that anger, along with bitterness and rage and brawling and slander, is to have no part of our Christian life. Now, how are we to square those two things? Be angry, get rid of all anger. Well, just think about it. Anger in itself cannot be inherently sinful because Jesus got angry. You know, Philip highlighted it earlier in the service when he turned to that, told us that incident in Mark chapter 6. Jesus is angry with the Pharisees' hardness of heart, the injustice of their willingness to not do the right thing, and the darkness of their action. And in his anger, he does not sin. Now, there is a whole sermon to be preached on righteous anger, on the willingness to resist evil and call out injustice for what it is. And I just want to say there'll be some people in this room who will have genuinely good reasons to be angry because of some of the awful injustice they have faced. Horrific memories of wrong done to them that makes them rightly angry. And I think in that we have got to say, Jesus sees it. It makes him angry. Justice will be done. We will come back to that. But this is not a sermon on righteous anger. Okay, that is not what we're going to be covering this week. We're going to think more about the Ephesians 4:31 type of anger. The anger we need to get rid of as new creations. There's an early church theologian, historian, called Cassian, and he put it like this. The deadly poison of anger, and it is a deadly poison, has to be completely rooted out from the utmost corners of our soul. That's Cassian. Another bloke who's called Dallas Willard, he's a modern-day writer, he puts it like this. There is nothing that can be done with anger that cannot be done better without it. And so what we're going to do over the rest of our time is we're going to flip back to 1 Samuel 25, right? And we are going to flip back to Ephesians 4 later, but I'll give you time to do that. So page 297 in the church Bibles, 1 Samuel chapter 25, page 297. And we're going to think about, looking at the life of David, we're going to think about why do we jump to the sword? How do we use the sword wrongly? And how do we put the sword away? Looking at this, what happens in David's life. So why do we jump to the sword? Now, this incident in 1 Samuel 25, it's one of the less well-known incidents in David's life. I really recommend you go home and read it after the service. But David, in it, he is in the wilderness years. So those of you who know any of his story, he's defeated Goliath. He's been, before that, he was anointed by Samuel to be the future king. His popularity has grown and grown and grown. And the current king, Saul, hates him and wants to destroy him. And so he flees for safety in the wilderness. And he has about 600 men who've sort of come and joined him. He's got a mini army rolling. And he has this interaction, this incident with a bloke called Nabal. Now, Nabal, verse 2, is a wealthy man. He's got 1,000 goats, 3,000 sheep. He's married to a lady called Abigail. And actually, David and his men have been, they've been really noble with this fam, with actually this guy's sheep and his goats. So as they've been out grazing, in fact, his men have kind of looked after them, stopped them from being plundered, all of that. And actually, David, it's a time of shearing for the sheep. And David sends a couple of servants to Nabal and says, look, we've served you. Is there any way you can share with us at this moment? You know, have you got some food for us? He is acting graciously and well, and he sends a warm greeting to Nabal. And look how Nabal responds. Verse 10. Look how Nabal responds. Verse 10 of chapter 25. Nabal answered to David's servants, who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I've slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming to me from who knows where? In other words, he's saying to David, who are you? I've never heard of you. Why should I give you anything? Have a look at how Nabal's servants report this interaction back to Abigail, Nabal's smart wife. Have a look at verse 15. In fact, verse 14. They told her, David sent messengers from the wilderness to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not ill-treat us. The whole time we were out in the fields, near them, nothing was missing. Night and day, they were a wall around us. This whole time, we were herding our sheep near them. And now we think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. The point is, David, when he asks for some supplies, he's asking for what he deserves. It's justice. And secondly, David's name is hugely dishonored by Nabal. And so how do you think David's going to respond? How do you think David's going to respond? Have a look at verse 12. David's men turned around, they went back, and when they arrived, they reported every word. David said to his men, each of you, strap on your sword. So they did. and David strapped him on as well. And about 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. David turns to the sword. Now look, just for us, okay, thinking about what's going on with David, we think about what is going on with us. Why do we jump to the sword? Well, I think often when there are two things that we feel are under attack, something about who we think we are, and secondly, when we think about what we deserve. Who do you think you are is under attack, or what you think you deserve is under attack. And often unrighteous anger rises to defend a cherished picture that we may have of ourselves that may be fair or it may be not reality, but what is that picture of yourself? As you think about the picture you want to be presented to the world, for loads of you on social media thinking, what is the thing I'm trying to present to the world? What is it that makes you think people think you're important or successful? It may be your reputation. It may be your wealth. It may be your status or your likability or your superiority in your studies or in this thing you can do, or just the control you have over your life. See, when something is under attack that we see as fundamental to our identity, so often our anger rises up. I wonder, what is that thing for you? You know, what does it say about who do you think you are? But there's a second aspect. As I said, it's not just about who do you think you are. It's about what you think the world owes you, what you think you deserve. So I deserve to be spoken in a certain way. I deserve to be treated in a certain way. Anything less is demeaning, and so I will protect it. You know, anger is, it's not dissimilar to the stuff we've been thinking about with envy and gluttony. It highlights often something inside of us that is an idolatrous attachment. So I feel like something is being threatened because they are undermining me with this precious thing, or my agenda has been thwarted by your foolish or thoughtless plans, or my control has been undermined by your interference or God's interference, or my dignity has been questioned by your offensive comment or your contemptuous tone, or my cherished reputation has been damaged by your mistake or your failure or maybe my own. And so often our anger rises out of wounded personal pride. And here's the thing for so many of us. It doesn't just rise. We're so quick to escalate that anger, to escalate the significance of what has happened. You think, oh, that person, what the cheek of them. The cheek of them to say that about me. That person saying that? And we magnify the gravity of the damage that was actually caused because of who said it to us. Or in our heads, we just gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and an offense that was like this becomes bigger and bigger and bigger. Always, as we look into the situation, we become more and more righteous in the way we handled it, and they became more and more wicked in the way they handled it. As we scrutinize over every detail and replay it and replay it and replay it and replay it. There's a great quote from this book, and again, I haven't stuck it on the PowerPoint, but from Rebecca de Jong, this book, Glittering Devices, Glittering Vices, not Devices. I'd love some glittering devices, but Glittering Vice. And she puts it like this: when anger lacks justice's good judgment and genuine impartiality, good reasoning becomes its puppet. When anger lacks justice's good judgment and genuine impartiality, good reasoning becomes its puppet. Why do we jump to the sword? Well, it's often because we feel there's something about us that is fundamentally under attack. And that was David. You know, he thought his reputation was under attack. And so he went to the sword. Now, how do you use the sword? Anger often goes wrong in how we use the sword. And we see it with David, okay? He goes into fight mode. And is his response proportionate and reasonable? Shall we have a look at 21 and 22? 1 Samuel 25, verses 21 and 22. David had just said, "It's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the wilderness, so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him." Now, do you feel like that is a proportionate response to what has happened? No! Absolutely right. Okay, he's refused to give him some sheep and some wine and some bread. And he says, "I am going to destroy all the males under his care." Just think of the utter devastation that that is going to wreak for so many families, so many people. And have a look what he says, verse 22. "May God deal with David, be it ever so severely." He's saying, it's not God's job to protect my honor, it's my job. So I'm going to avenge. You know, the word anger is never used, but we can tell he is burning with fury. Now, fury is where anger becomes malformed. It becomes irrationally expressed or wildly disproportionate. And maybe a legitimate target can be dealt with in a destructive and disastrous way. And for us, I think anger can be expressed in disorderly ways in three different ways. Anger can go wrong for us when we get angry too easily. You know, we're really quick-tempered. Often it takes the form of being irritable, and our anger poisons our mood, and every little thing sets us off, and we're quarrelsome, and we're eye-rolling with impatience, and even the slightest provocation, we are bickering and complaining and annoying and cutting remarks. We get angry too easily. We also get angrier than we should. So that's when our anger is too forceful or disproportionate as compared to the offense. So the blow up and the shouting and the door slamming and the emotions explode. And in the person with anger's eye, you know, it's like the straw that breaks the camel's back. And in that moment, all the history of hurt gets loaded into this little moment, and it's just... And we stay angry too long. That's the third thing. We stay angry too long. We allow anger to smolder into resentment and grudge holding, and it becomes vicious. And it becomes spiteful and a refusal to forgive and dreaming about vengeance. And Ephesians 4 says to us, get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger. Don Henley, he's a musician, and I think he's a country musician. He puts it like this: if you keep carrying that anger, it'll eat you up inside. And it does. It does, time and again, holding the grudge, nurturing resentment, even for a genuine past offense, is destructive. And it can make us like a snake poised up to sort of strike at anything. First sign of movement, really quick-tempered. It can make our anger swell in the present moment to the size of the whole history of harm that has been done. And in our anger, we have the danger of rationalizing, but the resentment, perhaps more than anything, can distort the truthfulness of what has actually happened. See, as the saying goes, the older I get, the more vividly I remember the things that never happened. See, we draw the sword, and because of wounded pride, often our response is not proportionate to what has happened. And David here in 1 Samuel 25 is about to do something completely disproportionate from what has happened. So I guess the question is then, is how do we put the sword away? How do we put the sword away? And keep your finger in 1 Samuel 25 because we're going to come back to it, but just flick over to Ephesians 4 again. Ephesians 4. And we're going to look at verse 20. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20. And let me read it to you. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20. It's on page 1175. That, however, is not the way you learned. Interestingly, that it's not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him according to the truth that is in Jesus. They learned this way of life. They've been taught it. It is truth. And what is it you were taught? Verse 22. With regard to your former way of life, this is before you knew Christ, to put off the old self, the old man, as it were, the old person, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. And verse 24, to put on the new self, created to be in the like God in true righteousness and holiness. You see, he says here we're to put off the old self, we're to put on the new self. But what verse have I missed? Can you see the verse I've missed? What verse have I missed? Verse 23, you put off the old self, verse 23, to be made new in the attitude of your minds. What helps us to put off the old sin and clothe ourselves with the grace and mercy and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ is as our minds are transformed by the gospel. It's as the truth comes to bear in the power of the Spirit, and that enables change. How are we going to get rid of all malice? Is as we deeply understand just how much we've been forgiven in Christ and changed. And just flick back to 1 Samuel 25, because I think that is what's going on with David. That is what's going on in David. Abigail brings truth into the situation of David's anger. Now, she does give gifts. Verse 18, you know, the justice is done. She's got loads of, she's got some sheep and some pressed figs. I'm sure he would have been really excited by that. And two skins of wine. You know, there's lots of food and drink she brings. But then she speaks sense into David's situation. She owns the fact that her husband's name, Nabal, verse 25, actually means stupid. It means fool. And that her husband has acted like a fool. She owns the wrong of her husband. And she says, verse 26, that I want to keep you from innocent men's lives on your hands. I do not want you to act disproportionately and lash out. And what does she then do? She reminds David who he is. Who is David? Have a look at verse 30. When the Lord fulfilled for my Lord... He's saying, the Lord God fulfilled for my Lord. She's saying, David, you're my Lord. Every good thing he has promised concerning him and has appointed him ruler over Israel, my Lord will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or having avenged himself. And when the Lord your God has brought my Lord success, remember your servant. But notice verse 30. What does she realize about David, who is wandering the wilderness? At this point, he looks as far away from a king as you can imagine. He looks more like a warlord. But look what she says, verse 30. As the Lord fulfills every good thing he has promised concerning you, David, and has appointed you ruler over Israel. She's saying to him, God will keep his promises to you, and you will be king. You will reign. Your name will be honored, David. You don't have to deal with this sinfully in your own hands to make sure people respect you. Because God's got you. God will keep his promises. And for King David, the man who wrote the greatest songs that have ever been written in history, the man who wrote Psalm 23, the man who's about to murder a whole host of innocent men, he is saved by the truth. And he says, takes what she says and he calls it all off. And actually, eventually, Abigail goes home. She tells her husband and he dies of a heart attack. And listen to David, verse 39. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Praise be to the Lord, who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head." See, David here is being taught by God that he should not lash out in anger in a disproportionate way, sinfully, to achieve his own ends. But he really can trust God to deliver. And Christian, you are not the king of Israel. King David equals King Jesus. But do you know who you are in God's plans and purposes? You are someone who has been saved from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. You were a child of wrath. Now you're a child of love, a child with a future. You are the future bride of Christ, and one day he will vindicate all the wrong that has been done to you. You can trust him. He knows. He sees. And as he sees the big picture, you may think, "Lord, what is your timing?" And he knows his timing is perfect. David had to learn that. Sometimes we have to learn that. Just flick, I'm going to read, it's going to come on the screen. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 18 and 19. And listen to this. "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." Now, the really important thing there is, if it is possible. There are some situations where it is not possible to live with peace with everyone. That is where righteous anger needs to stand. That is why if you're in an abusive marriage, physically abusive, emotionally abusive, it is not calling you to stay in that situation and just bear it. Talk to someone. As far as it is, depends on you, live at peace. But for every one of us, listen to verse 19. "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord.'" There is comfort in the righteous judgment of God. And as we heard in the start of the service, he is slow to anger, abounding in love. But his anger, he's slow to anger, but the reservoir of his anger, his righteous judgment against the wrong things that we do and the evil we have done, that dam is growing bigger and bigger and bigger. And when Jesus returns, it will break. And judgment and justice will be done. And hell will be there for all who deserve it. And Christian, that is to give you hope, actually. That is enables you to persevere. That enables you to give some perspective on your anger and what is going on in the situation. And I just want to say, it kind of feels trivial, doesn't it? You know, the examples I said at the start, getting angry with the referee, or getting angry in the supermarket, or getting angry behind the car in the wheel, and yet in those moments we are still to rid ourselves. And I just want to say, next time you're in the car, next time you're on the sideline, before you get there, why not invite Jesus with you? Say, "Jesus, come in the car with me." Ironically, he already is. He lives in you. Well, how would you be driving when someone cuts you up if Jesus was sat literally there? I guess you'd probably pray for the person rather than curse them. See, anger is a sword drawn in human relationships. And that may look like us reaching out to people and saying sorry. It may look like us processing the way that we've experienced that. But all of that can only make sense for us in the light of the cross. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take bread and wine together.